Okay, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Luke chapter 4. And today we'll be reading from verse 14 all the way down to verse 30. Follow along with me as I read it to you in your own Bibles or on your phone. Okay. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Then he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were there in the land, in Israel, in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Amen.
Amen.
So we're in the portion here in subtitle, my Bible, is Jesus beginning his ministry. But we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus had a time of ministry in Judea, in the south. And then he comes up after John the Baptist is put into prison. Jesus then moves or migrates up to the north, going through Samaria. And we see the woman by the well is one of those stories that happened there. Jesus has now migrated to the north, and he's been very active. Now, there has been a period of time that has gone on between. We know that from verse 23 that he has already been active in the northern part of Israel. He's been active already in Capernaum. He has done miracles, and his fame, the gossip about Jesus is spreading like wildfire throughout the nation, especially throughout this region. People remember what he did during the feast. Remember during the first Passover that he went in when he started his ministry. He cleared the temple. Remember, he cleared the temple twice. First at the beginning of his ministry, and then secondly at the end of his ministry. The gossip about Jesus has spread throughout the region. Tells us here again in verse 14 and 15, which I preached on before, he has returned in power, in word and deed, to his own region, and is very active. We're told now of a story of him coming to Nazareth. Now, Luke doesn't necessarily follow the chronological order of events. He presents them in the logical order, not the chronological order, oftentimes. So, this isn't the first incident that has happened, but it's probably the most important incident that has happened at the beginning of his first year in ministry. It says here that Jesus came up to Nazareth where he had been brought up. You need to understand that he is going home. He is going to the place where his aunties and uncles live. Most likely where his brothers still live and his sisters who are then married. And indeed, most likely, he is going back to his own home synagogue, his own home congregation. These are not strangers. These are not just people from the district. These are family. And you people who come from small villages, Don and me, maybe you, we know what it means. No, we don't. But you people from small villages, you know what it's like when you go home. Julie, when you go back to Cooperstown, everyone knows, don't they? Your mom has told everyone she's coming home, and so everyone knows. Same, I'm sure, when you go to Cornaboo. Everyone knows. Same, New Cobby, can't get away from it. Everyone knows your business. So Jesus is coming home, and everyone knows, and everyone's expectant, and everyone has been talking about him. So that's the first thing you need to keep in your mind. He's not a stranger coming to strangers. He's family coming back to family. He's been active. It says in verse 23, where Jesus, anticipating their questioning or their doubting, he says, you know, what we have heard done in Capernaum, also do in your own country. So Jesus has been active. If you read in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has called disciples from Capernaum. He's done miracles on the Sabbath day. Stuff has been happening there. And so he's been famous in that sense. Jesus is coming home. Then in the second part of the verse, it says, as was his custom. Jesus' custom was to attend the synagogue on the Saturday, on the Lord's Day. He was religious in his actions. It wasn't a case of he stayed home and did nothing, or he just simply met by himself, but as was his custom, he attended synagogue. He was religious in his actions. Jesus wasn't just a chaotic anarchist who rejected the whole system, but rather he met with people, religious-minded people. Indeed, one of the commentaries that I read raised the question that this may have been his custom when he lived in Nazareth. There's no guarantee that this was his custom as a man, but as his custom as a child, when he lived in Nazareth, this was his custom. He would attend this fellowship. This is not a stranger fellowship. This is not different people. These are people he was raised with and grew up with, spent time with, sat every Sabbath day with, participated in the feast. These were the people who traveled south with them when they went to the great feasts. When, do you remember it, when we're told earlier when Jesus got left behind in Jerusalem, where he stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his mom and dad thought that he was just with the other relatives. These are the other relatives. So we understand who he's coming back to. These are not strangers. These are family and friends. These are family. Jesus' custom again. It says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. In Jewish custom, whenever they were reading the scriptures, they would stand. It was out of respect. Everyone was seated. And as they came in, they would read from, as I understand, because I read it, they would read from the Old Testament, from one of the Decalogue, And then they would read another portion of scripture from maybe from one of the major prophets. And then a word would be given about what had been read. Okay? Not complicated. Jesus is there. He stands up to read. Whether he had been asked or not, we do not know. It does not say. But he stood up. The scroll was given to him. He opens it up. Now again, we don't know if this was the given reading or he himself turned to this. No? But what we do know is what he read. He reads from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. From Isaiah. He stops actually in the middle of verse 2 there, because the rest of the verse then continues about judgment, about the Lord's vengeance, about God taking vengeance and pouring out judgment upon a disobedient and unfaithful people. But Christ stops actually right in the middle of the verse. Why does he do it? He explains. He then closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. That was the traditional position of a preacher. Maybe Jonathan Edwards had it right, because Jonathan Edwards always sat down. Jim Elliff as well. They would sit down and they would have a dialogue. And he would speak. And it says here that all who were in the synagogue, the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And then he began to say to them, "Today is fulfilled in your hearing." This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What he was saying there was, this is no longer prophecy or unfulfilled prophecy. This is now fulfilled prophecy. This, which we've always been looking to and expecting, has now happened. He was making an unashamed claim that I am the one of whom this speaks. He's literally telling them, I am the Messiah. This is who I am. When you read this portion, it's speaking about me. That portion of scripture, of course, is basically his charge. Remember, we've been given John the Baptist. Remember, his father gave the prophecy, what he was going to do, his job description, if you want to say it that way. Here Jesus is giving what he is doing during his 3.5 years of ministry on earth before he was crucified. This is what he is doing and was about to do. And he makes this great claim unashamedly, puts it before them. There's no secretness, no hiddenness, no trying to, you know, sneak up on the people. He just gives it to them firsthand. Now remember what's happening here. Here's a guy who grew up in this fellowship, good religious boy. His auntie's there, his uncle's here, his brothers and sisters are all there, and their children, and his nephews and nieces. Everyone's there. There's neighbors, cousins, you name it. Everyone's there. And all of a sudden he stands up, reads this portion of scripture and says, I am the Messiah. I am the one that this is speaking about. I am the Son of God. And all of a sudden everybody's like, what? And we get this response. It says that everyone bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words, or the words of grace, which proceeded from his mouth. The word marveled means to be taken aback. One of the paraphrase versions said, they were shocked and astounded by the things that came from his mouth. They marveled. Now, I've always thought marveled was like, you know, like full of wonder and like, wow, that's amazing. Whoa, dude. Excuse me, the surfer kind of coming out again. But rather, it was a kind of, what is he saying? Blowing my mind. What is he getting at? They admitted that the words of grace coming out of his mouth, he was a good speaker. good communicator. Where had he learned these things? And they then said, isn't this not Joseph's son? That's a very suggestive comment. It's a very, is this not just your man's boy? Here, Jesus is making the claim of his divinity, making the claim that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King of the world, the one come to bring Israel back to God, to proclaim the gospel, gives his own job description right there. And these people then turn around and say, hold on, we know you. We know who you are. You're Joseph's boy. Because it doesn't really say son, it says boy. We know you. It's a kind of trying to bring him down to our level. Who do you think you are? And you from small villages, you know this. You know this. Who do you think you are? You're just one of us. There's no difference. You cannot expect us to believe this. You're just such and such a boy. And they're trying to get a hold on him. Trying to put him in a box. Trying to somehow control him. Come on now, we know who you are. And it's that embarrassment and shame. That ability to control by saying, look, you can't pull the wool over our eyes. You might be able to do these tricks and these things in other places, but we know who you are. We grew up with you. And yeah, you're a nice guy and everything, but still, you're nothing special. And Jesus perceiving their hearts and knowing what was going on, and almost in a prophetic sense, begins to then say what's in their hearts. You know, he says, this is what you'll say to me. And he says to them, surely you will say to me this proverb. Now, this proverb isn't in the Bible, but, you know, okay. Physician, heal yourself. It is here, but it's not in the book of Proverbs, I meant to say, okay. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do you also hear in your country? Again, when I was reading in the commentaries, I think it was Matthew Henry said very clearly that here there's a great sense of, should you not be doing what you're doing amongst your own people, of seeking to be made famous by association. That these people wanted to be famous by association. Are we not your people? Do we not deserve for these things that you've been doing in other places? Unworthy places. Should you not be doing them amongst us? Should you not be promoting us through your own promotion? And we all kind of know this. Again, small village people, you know this. When someone who has done well comes back to the home village, we're all like, yeah, she's one of us. What do you call that girl who sings, who did the Melody Festival thing? What do you call that girl? I don't know. She's in a relationship with Janni Grönros. Blonde hair. Krista. That's who it is. I don't know these names, but yeah. Do you know that on the radio when they're talking about that girl? Krista. It's Krista. It is, yeah. But when they're talking about her, and they went to her home village, And all of a sudden, she wasn't just Krista who lived in Helsingfors. She was a Casco girl. You know, all of a sudden, you know, and they were saying, yeah, well, you know, if it's good for her, it's good for our village, you know. And if one of us succeeds, all of us succeeds. You know, and if she does well, we all do well. And there's this idea that she's a spokesperson for our village. And that, you know, that she then is duty bound to promote our village and to make it, you know, a celebrity village. We're all celebrities because we have a celebrity in the village. We're all famous because we have a famous person who comes from here. Indeed, if you watch the skiing or the athletics or the Olympics even, whenever a small country has sports person doing well, all of a sudden it's for Finland. No, I was going to say for Finland, I don't want to be nationalistic. For that country, and they're representing all of us, and if they get the gold, we all get the gold. And in this kind of mentality, that's what we're seeing here on the paper. This is what we're being shown, that here these people want to own Jesus. That Jesus is somehow, in some way, just one of them. And they don't necessarily need to believe in him, but he certainly should be representing. And then Jesus tells us these two illustrations to them. Firstly, he says to them, "Assuredly I tell you that no prophet is accepted in his own country." Meaning that familiarity breeds contempt. You know that we small church pastors, we say the same things all the time. Okay, the Bible is only full of so many doctrines. We say this all the time. But then someone like one of these celebrity preachers come and says the very same things we're saying, and all of a sudden they're fresh and new and wonderful and amazing. People are like, "Wow, we've never heard. Fantastic." It's like one of the reasons why we have speakers come for conference. Because if we were to be the speakers of the conference, then we would come. No prophet is accepted in his own country. Meaning that people are always looking for something spectacular and new and expensive and unusual. But the familiar, the day in, day old, the guy who stands there and faithfully says, well, you can just take him for granted and not have to pay any attention. Jesus then tells these two stories about Elijah and Elisha, two examples. The first being Elijah being sent to the house of the widow. Elisha then being the one, or the leper who was sent to Elisha, who then got healed, dipped himself in the river, didn't he? And got healed. Jesus makes this really good point. I always wondered why they got cross with Jesus. It doesn't, when you read it, it doesn't seem like he's saying anything really offensive. It doesn't seem like he's really doing anything to elicit such a strong emotional response. I mean, they try to kill him. They try to literally either throw him off the edge of a cliff. That's a prelude to stoning. And this was the response for blasphemy. That somehow, in some way, they felt that he had blasphemed. And that he was deserving death. A very illegal thing to do under Roman occupation. Only the Romans had the authority to take life. And so that would have been very wrong for them to do. But Jesus tells these two stories. And demonstrating that during those times where Elisha and Elijah being the most recognized of all the spectacular prophets, the supernatural prophets. We know that Elijah and Elisha were the miracle men. These people want to see the miracles that Jesus has been doing in Capernaum and other places. They want the cures. They want the celebrity status of Jesus doing these things amongst them. To have their name being spoken about. And Jesus tells these two stories. And by telling them, he demonstrates that, firstly, he is as Elijah and Elisha, a prophet, a wonder worker. And as he is like Elisha, the people of Nazareth are like the corrupt Baal worshippers of Elijah and Elisha's day. He's drawing a comparison to them, saying that you're just like those people. And because their hearts were hardened and they did not believe, God chose to have mercy upon the Gentiles. And in the same way that your hearts are hard and choose not to believe, God would rather have mercy upon the Gentiles. And this inflamed them. We know that the Jews utterly despised the Gentiles. Shake the dust off your clothes when you come out of their areas. Scrape your sandals as you leave across the border. Here, he's, and again, please remember who he's speaking to. Auntie Deborah Uncle Jehoshaphat. I don't know. If you make them up, you can't say they weren't. I don't know. He's speaking to his kin, his family, his friends from childhood. And he's speaking directly to them, powerfully to them. And he's saying to them, basically, you need to repent and to believe. It says in the Gospel of Mark in 6 and 5 that Jesus could not do many miracles there because of the hardness of their hearts or because of their lack of faith. That wasn't lack of faith that he could do miracles, but the lack of faith that he was the Messiah. They couldn't get over the fact that this fella, whom we know, is something more than what we are. They couldn't see past his humanity. They loved the miracles. They wanted to see the miracles. But when it came to believing in Christ, indeed to recognizing that they themselves needed to repent of their own sins, to be transformed and changed, to begin to live a godly life, well, that got too much. And they reacted in an absolutely over-the-top fashion. They rose up and they dragged him out of the synagogue, out of the town, led him to the brow of the hill, and they were going to throw him overnight. The Bible says he just wasn't his time and he just walked on through. Maybe that in itself was a miracle. You know, the kind of like, ching, nobody could touch him. He just walked through. We don't know the details, but somehow he was miraculously preserved from their murderous rage. You know, for we who live in small villages and in small communities, this is a great lesson for us. Where everyone knows your business. In a big town, I come from a large town, and you can be basically invisible in a large town. I could walk down the street in a large town and nobody would know who I am. When I was in Romania and we were in some of the huge cities there, and I remember saying to the missionaries, it's a bit different from where I am because I step out my door and all my neighbors know about it right away. You know, I told the story about my grass cutter. I bought a grass cutter from Biltema and my neighbor came out after I had taken out of the packet and I was cutting grass. And he came, let's see, you got a Biltema. And he's like, yeah. And he's like, okay. And he took out the catalog from his pocket. I'm not lying. And he says, yeah, I saw it. That's how much it costs. And yeah. And he says, have you seen mine? And then another gentleman from another village, from Dediadebe, I met him a few days later and he says, oh, I heard you got a new grass cutter from Biltema. Everyone knows your business. Everyone knows. There's nothing secret. Or private, maybe is a better way. Nothing private. There is a necessity, though, of representing and of being true, even amongst the people who are closest to you. Jesus didn't shy away from presenting the truth to auntie and the uncle, to his cousins, to his friends, and to the ones that he grew up with. He demonstrated very clearly who he was and what was required of them. He unashamedly presented himself as the Messiah. I mean, can you imagine it? Going amongst your own people saying, hi, I'm the Messiah, the one who will die for your sins. Believe in me, Uncle Jehoshaphat, and you'll all be saved. I've come to preach the gospel. I'm the one who's been sent to heal the brokenhearted. I'm the one who has come to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim God's acceptable year of favor. That's a little much, isn't it? And yet Jesus did not shy away from it. I think sometimes we depersonalize the gospel. We think of Jesus as just being this guy who dropped down from you know, like Mr. Bean. You ever seen Mr. Bean? I think sometimes people think that Jesus just fell from heaven like Mr. Bean did. You know, Jesus didn't. Jesus grew up and was part of a community. This was his custom. These were his people. This was his habit. And he did not neglect in the presenting of the truth to the people who he grew up with and to the people whom he was connected to. And for us, these are the people sometimes we have the most difficulty in communicating the gospel to and demonstrating the truth to. It's much easier to speak to a stranger on the street. We who have been open-air evangelists and door-to-door people and stuff, I've done it all. It's much easier to talk to a stranger in the street than it is to talk to your mom or to your dad or to your wee brothers or to your auntie. I have Catholic aunties. They're frightening ladies. And they all love God, like, you know, say the rosary and all the rest. Click, 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 go to Mass. And then, you know, they come out with these outlandish, crazy things, you know, like some sort of weird twist on universalism and how they think that God is like this or like that. And they're looking at you going, I dare you say anything against me, boy. You know, because they're Irish aunties, they're scary. I'm sure they're very much like Jewish aunties, you know. You know, Don, what aunties are like. Frightening. And yet you have to. We have to. We cannot leave them in darkness. Dare we? It's not that we're being cruel, we're being kind and good and loving. They are prisoners, they're captives, they are in darkness, they are under the burden of sin and there is no way out for them. And they are speeding towards a lost eternity. And then God puts you in their life to be the missionary, to be the gospel speaker, to be the light and the salt in their experience. You may be the only one. You see, after this encounter, it's never recorded again that Jesus went to Nazareth. Now, it's just debated whether he went there twice and this is the second time. But after this, it's never recorded again that Jesus darkens the gates of Nazareth again. Indeed, later when we see Jesus' mother and brothers coming to speak to him, they come to him and then he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he kind of points around him as they who have believed in the word of God. See, you might be the only person in your family's experience to have the light, to have the message, to have the gospel. You might be the only born-again person that these people ever come into contact with. And you have a responsibility to be the truth-sayer, to be the gospel speaker, to be the light-shiner and the salt-bringer. Because if not you, who? In God's good providential care, he gave you this message. He caused you to believe. And he put you in a congregation where the truth is proclaimed. We're not wackos and weirdos. I always love that the fact that in the charismatic churches, people who are caught up in wacko stuff, that's the theological term, we all know that, we're familiar with it. I mean, these people, the wacko stuff. I've told you before about the anointing the tent pegs and putting them in the garden, keeping the demons out of your house. The salt, I don't know if it's ever told that one, about putting the salt down in the doors. It's paganism and it's wickedness. But people will actually teach this. They will go to their non-Christian families and they will share this. Or you'll have people who will go and they will share like a universal Jesus. Oh, sure, doesn't Jesus love you? All you need to do is pray and ask him to help you and he'll help you. I remember my little mum, who I think many of you have met. She's about this size, the mouth of a dragon. I've seen her make grown men cry through her words. I'm not joking. Terrifying woman. I remember once when my mom, who's a religious lady now, she's a religious lady, and she goes to church regularly. She would put many of us to shame in her Christian duties. She is very religious in her duties. She doesn't have a heart knowledge, but she is seeking by her works to atone for her sins or something, you know? She's very, she takes Sunday school. She's very, very active in her little Church of Ireland. You know, I admire a lot of what she's doing. But when we talk about heart conversion and about being born again, and I have to tell her, Mom, all your good deeds are like filthy rags. Unless you're born again, you have no part of Him. And something, you can see that kind of hurt look in her eyes. Why would you say something so bad to me? Here I am, trying my hardest, doing everything I can, and I live a better life than most people. You hear a wee voice in my head. And you have to say the truth and say, Mommy, but you understand it's by grace we are saved. Not by works. Now, does that then make her love me all the more? Did it work for Jesus? Didn't work for Him. Certainly won't, doesn't happen. Hasn't happened for me. Now, my mom has never tried to kill me, as far as I know. Thank God. And if she did, I'm sure she would have succeeded. She's that kind of woman. She has threatened on many occasions, son, I was the one that brought you into this world and I will take you out. I believe there. We have an obligation. As Christ brought the message to His people, we must do the same to ours. And we cannot shy away. We cannot hide it. This light that you have been given, dare you put it under a bushel? Dare you hide it under your bed? We have an obligation, a responsibility. Jesus Christ is our Savior, but He's also our example. He came to live a life to demonstrate what it means to live in obedience. Now, not that we are to go and heal people and do all kinds of miracles. Don't get upset with me if I say that. I don't believe that. But we are required to preach the gospel, to demonstrate that gospel. Now, we read it. We sung a song today by Francis of Assisi. We all know Francis. I actually wrote my thesis on Francis. He's a very interesting man. His name, doesn't matter. sidetracked there. And there's something that Francis of Assisi once said. He says, you know, preach the gospel and use words if you have to. You know, that's a paraphrase. It's a very bad paraphrase, but it's a paraphrase. We don't actually agree with that. Preach the gospel and live your life to demonstrate what you have said. That's what we would say. I understand what he was saying, but we don't agree. We are to speak to people to make sure that they understand. There can be no misunderstandings. So again, this is very important for us who live in small areas and are surrounded by our families. We have a high priest, a savior who knows what it's like to have to go and preach the gospel to your aunties, to your uncles, to your cousins and to your friends. He understands what it feels like to be rejected by those people. I mean, they didn't just speak badly about him. They tried to kill him. They tried to drag him out and throw him off a cliff into the dump of the city and more than likely would have stoned him from that position. Cannot be shy. Cannot hide this light. We have an obligation. Also need to remember that some of the most ungodliest people we will ever meet are in churches. They take refuge in churches. And much of our evangelism, because remember, he's in a religious meeting in the synagogue, not a church. Okay, we're not that kind of church. But they are a synagogue, a religious meeting. It was ruled by elders, and they would invite a speaker to teach, a rabbi. And from amongst themselves or a guest guy, one of the wee wandering rabbis like Jesus was, an itinerant. He is speaking at this religious meeting, and in this religious meeting, he presents the message and the gospel to them in the form of, I am the one whom this is speaking, and I am the one whom you must trust in. Accept me as the Messiah. And at this religious meeting, they absolutely reject him. Shows how fickle and easy people turn. How they can be, this man speaks wonders and fantastic. Remember it says in verse 14, verse 15, it says, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. Everyone is thinking he's great. Everyone is really excited. Everyone is appreciating what he's saying. But then once it gets too personal and the sin is exposed, they turn on him. Absolutely opens up. And so we know a person's spiritual condition by what they do in their life, don't we? Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end of it, and you shall know them by their fruits. So a person demonstrates their spiritual position, whether they're alive to Christ or dead in their sins, by what they do in their life. You demonstrate whether Christ has saved you, has written his law upon your heart by you yourself living according to that law, willingly and happily. And so Christ preaching at this religious meeting, demonstrating and uncovering their situation. And so here we see the fickleness of mankind, the fickleness. That means that they turn so quickly. People in their sins can say yes, 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 yes. But there comes a time when enough is enough and they turn on Christ. They turn on the truth speaker. They turn on the gospel bringer. We need to keep this in mind that not everyone who firstly or primarily accepts Christ or acknowledges what we're saying is necessarily saved. Comes down to whether they follow or they don't. So, yeah. Jesus is still the same today. Gospel message is still the same today. Circumstances are still the same today. In that, as we in our sphere of influence, as we in our life go about what we're doing, as we try and bring Christ in, we first of all, I don't think we can do it subtly. I don't think you can kind of just start talking about the weather and then slip, you know, and bring Jesus in. There has to be a deliberate bringing in of Christ. There has to be a deliberate speaking about these things. Now, for Jesus at this point, it was easier because it was a religious meeting in a religious circumstance. He was given the scriptures and he was able to open them up and speak. But as we grow and as we have kids who are growing up, we cannot be shy in speaking the gospel to our children. We cannot be embarrassed or reluctant or shy. We get new people who will come in as the Lord brings them in. And we should never just assume that new people coming into the meeting are Christians. I think we the opposite way now. We just assume everybody's not a Christian. We can't assume that everyone who comes is a believer. We'll see whether they believe or not by their response to the gospel and to their life, whether they're walking in obedience. Remember again that Jesus couldn't do many miracles in Nazareth because of the hardness of these people's hearts. Not because they did not believe that he could do the miracles, but because they willingly chose to believe that he was not the Messiah. They couldn't get over the fact that, but we know you. You're just like us. They were embarrassed and offended by the reality of him. They wanted a Benny Hinn type figure. Benny Hinn type figures, you know who Benny Hinn is? The white costume guy who does the force things. They wanted that because that kind of figure is much easier to handle and you don't have to take them seriously and you can do your little bit and then leave and go on. Jesus demonstrated through his stories that the people whom he was meeting with, his family, his aunties, his uncles, his brothers, indeed maybe his sisters, these people were the equivalent of Baal worshippers, unfaithful and unregenerated. Do you know, in our time, many people, it is culturally accepted that Jesus was just this really loving guy. I don't know, have you ever spoken to people and they tell you that we should just be like Jesus and love people? Jesus never made anybody uncomfortable. He never, you know, offended anybody. He was this hippie guy who wore white robes and had lovely hair. Had a little pet sheep that followed him everywhere. I hate that sheep. You know I do. I hate that man. You see him in these pictures. When we go to the new building, you'll see that picture of Jesus with his white costume and his hair kind of frozen and stuff. And had this idealistic picture of Jesus, you know, it's just this really good guy. Every mother-in-law's dream for a son-in-law, you know. The usual. The perfect hair and the little scruffy beard. Or the big manly beard I think Jesus would have had, yeah. That's not real. The popular picture of Jesus is not real. Did Jesus cause offense? They tried to kill him. He was so offensive, they tried to kill him. He told a story that described his aunties, uncles, brothers and sisters, cousins, second cousins, third cousins, his entire kin, his entire... And he condemned them all in one big paintbrush swipe. We need to see Jesus as the scriptures portray him and not to be intimidated by the false Christ that is pressed upon us. By a fearful Jesus, a hippie Jesus, a loving Jesus that doesn't say anything wrong. He's like the new Pope, you know, just kind of wanders around smiling at people, giving thumbs up all the time. Or like the other old, not the old one who looked like Darth Sidious, but the other one. What do you call him? John Paul II, the wee Polish fella who at the end was singing. Yeah, he was singing dirty limericks at the end of his life because he had Alzheimer's. And so he would sing drinking songs. And once when he was given the mass from his chair, and he was all crunched up, he began to sing dirty limericks and had to take the microphone off him. You know, in the middle of saying the mass, and then he began to, because he had Alzheimer's, he was a really old man. But many people think that Jesus was like those false representations of Jesus, not singing dirty limericks, but saying, you know, being a really nice guy who got on with everybody and everyone just thought he was wonderful and he never said anything against anyone. That is not who the scriptures portray Jesus as being. Jesus was a very straightforward kind of man. And he did not shy away from offending people when they needed to be offended in order to demonstrate the truth to them. And I'm not saying we all need to be offensive. Please don't go out here saying, well, Kyle says I have a free reign now to be offensive to everyone, especially you. Right? He spoke the truth in love and did not shy away from doing so. And those who were hypocrites and hiding their sin and portraying themselves as being outwardly religious while inwardly they were like ravenous wolves, when the truth exposed them, all they wanted to do was extinguish the light of the truth. They wanted to put to death, just as their ancestors had done to the prophets of old, these people wanted to do to Christ in his day. We need to see Jesus for who the scriptures say he was. It's very easy to read these and depersonalize it. It's very easy to read this and think, oh gosh, that was interesting, and not see the detail and the intrigue and the scandal and the pressure that was going on there. You have been called to be like Christ, or the bringer of Christ, to proclaim his gospel, to be light and salt in this generation. You personally, and we collectively together as a church. Okay? Because you are an individual and also a member of this church, a part of the body of Christ in this area. And you are an example of that truth through salt and life and your words, your deeds, your activities. And we together as a church represent him. You must be unafraid. Now, you can be afraid. Paul says when he went to Corinth that he went there with shaking, phobos, with much tears. He was petrified when he preached the gospel in Corinth. And yet the Lord still used him. You don't have to be big and bold and fearless. You don't have to be that street preacher. But there are people in your life, in the sphere of your influence, that you will be the only Christian that they will ever meet in their life. You will be the only living example of true Christian faith that they will ever encounter. I told you about the gentleman who's in our life, who's a boss in one of the factories in town, Raldo Fasaras, a friend of mine. We were at a wedding 2 years ago now. Gosh, time flies. And I was going out to the bathroom. It was the wedding was in a Lado, you know, like a barn. It was a great wedding. And I was going to the bathroom, and he was a little bit drunk and a little bit happy, and he followed me out, and he says, "Kat, I just want you to know I've been watching you." I was like, "Oh, hey, I'm going to the bathroom. That's not a good thing you want to hear when you're going to the bathroom." So I've been watching you for the last couple of years, ever since we met. We've known each other for almost 20 years now. And he said, "You know, I want to tell you that you're the real deal. You're the real deal. If there is such a thing as a Christian," and he's not a Christian, he's an atheist. "If there's such a thing as a Christian, you're the real deal." He said, "I have spoken to so many people who claim to be Christians in this town, and they're just fanatics and crazy people, and you can take them apart easily in a couple of sentences, and there's just so much hypocrisy." He said, "But you, I've been watching you." Because we go to the villa during the summer together, his family and our family all do stuff together. I hate it. Not their family, but just the villa. Not a villa person. And he turned around and said, "You're the real deal. And if I was to go to church, I would go to your church." Of course, he was a little drunk. He wouldn't say these things if he wasn't drunk, but still. I might be the only true believer that man ever meets. At that opportunity, spoke the gospel to him, made it very clear to him. And he says, like, see what I mean? You may be the only light in these people's lives. You have an obligation to speak to them. Don't shy away from it. Don't be afraid of it. Jesus did the same. It's very easy to speak to strangers in the street. It's very easy to speak to, especially for someone like me, it's very easy to stand in the middle of on the square and preach the gospel. Okay, I don't have fear about those kind of things. That's not an issue to me. But see, having to sit down and talk to my little brother, or sit down and talk to my niece, my own children, I find that very intimidating, actually. I find that, because, you know, these are people I love and I want them to be free. But I have an obligation, and you have an obligation to speak to your loved ones. You might be the only light that they ever see. You might be the only example of true and real Christianity that they ever experience. And God has put you in their life for a purpose. Right? Will we be faithful? Will we close our eyes and stuff up our ears and say, la, 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 la? and say, well, Lord, I'm sure someone else at some other point. I'll pray for them. And hopefully, Lord, you'll send someone else. Send a Christian to their life, Lord. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Lord, put someone in their life to share the gospel. And God's like, I'm done it already. Here you go. Go on. Go speak to them. Like, Lord, send them someone. May they, as they're flicking through the TV stations, may they find something there. When they're in the bus station, may they find a Christian track or something. Lord, may it capture them. And God's like, I've sent you. No, Lord, you need to do something a little bit more spectacular. Send an angel, Lord. I've sent you. Speak to them, Lord. I've sent you. Will we be the voice of Christ in our generation? Or will we just hope that He'll send somebody else? Jesus didn't shy away from speaking to His loved ones. Now we know that after the resurrection, Christ reveals Himself to His brothers and they believe. James becomes the pastor of the First Church of Jerusalem. First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Just want to point that out, okay? Because all the people in the book of Acts, they're all Baptists because they all believed and were baptized. So we claim them, okay? The First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Okay? Let us trust God. Let us understand what the obligations have been placed upon us. Let us be like Christ. Let us be unafraid, knowing that the time is short, the days are evil. We live in a blinded and corrupt generation of Baal worshippers. And even amongst those, the Lord can still find His people. Are there many Christians in your family's experience? In my entire family line, I was the first, probably the only. My sister came after me. But she and I, in our entire family, huge family tree, we have a massive family tree, people. Okay, I could be left behind. We've got such a big family tree. And my sister and I are the only two believers in our entire family tree. I don't know how it is for you guys. But I have an obligation. You have an obligation to be truth speakers, to be light bringers, to be those who point to Christ, call people to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, this is the wonder. Salvation is of the Lord. We're not trying to talk people into it. But as we speak the gospel, the Spirit of God can and does awakens people. That's the faith, that's the confidence that we have. That as we speak and as we proclaim the gospel, God Himself will then activate the hearts and the minds and the souls of people. He will transform and He will change. We are not tied to a system that says we have to talk people into it. We're trying to convince them, wrangle and well, okay, you've made your point. I see what you're talking about. Yes, I think I will believe. It is a supernatural act of God. Changes people from the inside out, not from the outside in. Let us be like Christ. Let us not give up nor give in. Let us be truth speakers. Let us be to the point. Let us point to Him. You see, Christ speaks, reads from the book of Isaiah, I think it's 62, and He finishes in the middle of verse 2. When he reads half the verse, because that was about His first coming. If we were to continue on with the rest of the second verse, He talks about the second coming and about the judgment of God that is to come. The fire. The unescapable wrath. Let us preach the truth while we still have the time to do it. Because there will come a time when we will not have the ability to do it. And the door will be closed. We will no longer have the ability. And Scripture will be fulfilled in a completely different way. And then it's too late. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the revelation of Scripture and the portrait of Christ. Father, that as we see Jesus as this man who does not shy away from speaking the truth, is not intimidated or controlled or held back, but Lord, proclaims the truth even to family and friends, to his nearest and dearest, even though he knows that there is going to be a great wrathful response. Oh, please, Lord, help us to seek to do the same. Lord, we know that you have set us as a city on a hill, as a light upon a stand. Lord, as the stars in the sky. That, Lord, we are the only Christians that many of our loved ones will ever meet. Oh, Father, please help us not to be intimidated by this world, not to be living in fear, not to be held prisoner by false doctrine and by intimidation, by unbelief. Oh, but God, help us to be those who are filled full of faith, believing that you are able to save and that you are faithful, that you are a saving God. Please, God, have mercy upon our generation. Have mercy upon our loved ones. We know, Lord, that after your resurrection, you went back and revealed yourself to your brothers, and they believed in you. You saved them. Please, God, we have family, we have friends, we have dear ones who do not know you. Please, God, as we seek to speak to them and live the truth of our testimony, open up their eyes, convict them of their sin, convict them, Father, that you are indeed coming again, that Jesus will return in power, not this time as the Lamb, but as the Lion of Judgment. Oh God, I pray, speak, Lord, and send revival. Lord, open up doors as we seek to communicate the truth. We don't ask you for an angel. We don't ask you for a track in the train station, the bus station. We don't ask for a stranger in the street. But Lord, as we seek to speak, as we seek to fulfill our obligations, Lord, give life and power and unction to the very truth we speak. Change people, seize them, transform them. Lord, as you did with Asahel Nettleton, as you did with Charles Wesley, John Wesley, as you did, Father, with Whitfield, as you've done with Moody and Spurgeon and so many more. Oh God, do in our day and amongst our people. Oh Father, we do pray this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.